Will you pray with me, please, as we come to the book of Acts? Lord God, you are King of the nations, and you are at work among all the peoples of this earth by your Spirit through your people. And so we pray that as we come to this wonderful record of how you are at work in this world, we pray that you would help us to stand back and to be amazed at what you are doing, and help us to praise you as a result of it. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Drive 15 minutes outside the city of Pietermaritzburg in South Africa, and you arrive at a Zulu township called Slongspruit. And in that township, a handful of Zulu Christians meet every Sunday to praise Jesus and to listen to the preaching of the Bible. Drive 4 hours from the capital of Alaska to a little town called Glen Allen. And there in the middle of the rugged mountains, you will find a church of Athabascan Indians worshipping Jesus with white Americans. Travel 30 minutes outside the city of Shenzhen in southern China, and you enter a small industrial town. Inside one of the flats of a tall, dirty apartment block are 10 Christians who meet in secret every Saturday for Bible teaching, prayer, Lord's Supper, and fellowship. Come with me to Russia, to the city of Samaria, to see a group of young Christians who are reaching out to the street kids of Russia with a good news message of Jesus Christ. And take a look around at you this morning here in Sydney, Australia. White Australians, Asians, Africans, Europeans meet here this morning in this building, singing songs of praise to Jesus and praying to him. What on earth is going on? What is happening around this globe? All across the world, among many different people groups, there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did a carpenter from Nazareth get his message to the Athabascan Indians in Alaska? How did a small group of Chinese people in southern China get to believe in Jesus Christ from Jerusalem? How has this message, this kingdom of Jesus, spread so far? Well, Luke presents us in this passage with two answers. First, Jesus' continued activity in the world. And second, Jesus' purposeful plan for the world. There are believers in obscure parts of the world because of Jesus' continued activity in the world. Verses 1 and 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. We tend to think sometimes that Jesus came to earth to do his work, completed it in his death and resurrection, and then went back to heaven and left us to do the work of mission. And such a view is often seen in the titles that have been given to this book of Acts. Some have called it the Acts of the Apostles since the second century. More recently, others have suggested the more appropriate title, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for he is mentioned about 50 times in this book. However, the title for the book of Acts, and therefore a correct understanding of what is going on in Acts, turns on one little word in verse 1. I wonder, did you spot it? It is the little word began. Acts is Luke's second volume of a two-volume work, and in his first volume, he tells Theophilus about what Jesus began to do and teach. If you flick back with me to the end of Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 24, and we'll see what it was that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Jesus began to bring about salvation for Jew and Gentile. Through his death and resurrection, he secured forgiveness of sins for all nations. The long-awaited promises of salvation for the whole world in the Old Testament were finally being realized in Jesus' death and resurrection. But the task was only half done. Yes, Jesus had completed the work that his Father sent him to do, but the nations had not yet heard this good news. The hearts of Athabascan Indians and Zulus and Chinese and Russians and Australians had not yet been changed. Forgiveness of sins had not yet been preached in his name to all nations. And yet it is at this stage, just the beginning of God's restoration of the world, that Jesus departs and leaves his disciples. Verse 50 of Luke 24. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. However, Luke makes it clear here in Acts chapter 1 verse 2 that Jesus would continue in his activity in the world by his Spirit through his people, and primarily through the apostles. Verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. What Luke is about to write in Acts is Jesus' continued acts and words. Jesus did not return to heaven and then become some sort of deist God who sort of sits back and watches the world unwind. No, Jesus' earthly ministry, which he implemented personally on earth, is now usurped by his heavenly ministry, which he conducts by his Spirit through his apostles. And therefore, a more accurate title for this book would be The Continuing Acts of Jesus Christ by his Spirit through his apostles. For Luke is about to tell us what Jesus continued to do and teach. Jesus' activity in the world continued after his ascension, even to the present day. And that is why there are people in the most obscure parts of this world who believe in Jesus Christ, because he is still active in this world by his Spirit through his people. Secondly, it is because of Jesus' purposeful plan for the world that there are believers in obscure parts of this earth. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Let's read verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I say purposeful plan because the book of Acts generally follows the structure of verse 8. There is a movement of the gospel from Jerusalem, chapter 2 to 7, to Judea and Samaria, chapter 8 and 9, to the ends of the earth, chapter 10 to 28. It ends with Paul in Rome speaking the gospel. Well, Luke shows us four things about Jesus' purposeful plan for the world. Jesus' purposeful plan for the world is firstly founded on his resurrection, verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. If Jesus' kingdom is going to spread after he is gone, then it is vital that the apostles believe that it is grounded in the firm reality of his resurrection. The 40 days before Jesus' ascension were therefore crucial for the disciples to see the truth that Jesus really was alive. And Jesus presented himself to the apostles' senses, to their eyes, to their ears, to their touch, so that they could have every confidence that they were spreading this message that was true, that was grounded in a firm reality. In Luke 24, verse 38 to 40, Jesus invites the disciples to look and touch his body. He appears to them many times over 40 days so that they could not think that it was an hallucination or a wild imagination that they had, that they'd seen a ghost or something. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus speaks to the apostles. In verse 4, he eats with them. These are all the convincing proofs that they will need as they head out on their world mission of telling people about Jesus. Jesus' purposeful plan for the world is founded on his resurrection. Secondly, it is empowered by his Holy Spirit, verses 4 to 5 and verse 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." The amazing thing is that there are only two imperatives, two exhortations in these 11 verses. And they are here in verse 4. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait." Jesus is preparing his disciples for the dawning of a new age, the long-awaited promise of the Holy Spirit. God's plans for the world are about to move onto a whole new plane as he sends his Spirit. And it is a clear lesson to the disciples that their continuing of Jesus' mission on earth will not be a work of their own intuition or initiative. It will be a work solely of the Holy Spirit of God. They are to go to Jerusalem and wait. And it is a very timely reminder for us that the work of mission is the work of the Spirit of God. It's timely because so often we can think that if only we get the right committee, the right people, the right finances, the right project, the right advertising, the right course, the right ministry training strategy, then we'll see conversion, we'll see church growth. But we couldn't be more wrong. From start to finish, it is the work of God's Spirit, empowering his people. Yes, those other things are important. It is important to plan, to choose the right people, to advertise, to get the right finances. But if we think for one moment that doing X, Y, and Z is what wins people to Christ, then we've lost Luke's perspective in Acts. As we're going to see as we study this book, the growth of the church and the conversion of people is done by the work of the Spirit. It is not until the Holy Spirit turns up in chapter 2 at Pentecost, the promise that Jesus had made to his disciples, that we start to see an explosion of activity. 3,000 people are converted in one day. Jesus' purposeful plan is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. However, the Spirit of God works through people, and this leads to our next point. Jesus' purposeful plan for the world is executed by the witness of his people, verses 6 to 8. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There is debate as to whether the apostles' question here is misguided or not. Are they asking a political question about Israel having dominion over their political oppressors? Is this the time, Lord, that you're going to get rid of the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel? Or are they speaking about the restoration of Israel prophesied in Isaiah, the reunification of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, which will lead to the blessing of the Gentiles? Well, either way, what we can be sure of is that Jesus is involving his people in the restoration of the world. And that is what this purposeful plan is. It is nothing less than the restoration of the whole world. If you look forward at chapter 3, verse 20, we'll start at verse 19. Peter is speaking and he says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." It is the restoration of the world that Jesus is calling on his disciples to do. The disciples ask, when will the kingdom be restored? And Jesus replies that the answer is known only by the Father, but then states how it will be restored. They ask when, Jesus replies how. "When the Spirit of God comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God is going to bring restoration of his world through the witness of his people as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, verse 8 provides a geographical plan for the spread of the gospel. It will move from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the very ends of the earth. But we should also note that verse 8 is theological and not just geographical. The mention of witnessing in Jerusalem is the place of the reign of God's king. And Judea and Samaria are representative of the divided kingdoms of southern Judah and northern Israel. And so for the apostles to be told that they will witness in these two areas about the one king, Jesus, means that God is going to use them to bring about the fulfillment of Old Testament promises to restore Israel, uniting south and north again. Ezekiel 37, verse 11 to 28, speaks of a time when the Spirit of God would come and the divided kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south would be reunited again. And other passages in Isaiah 43 and 49 speak of how a restored Israel would then lead to the Gentiles being included in God's salvation plan. And Jesus chooses to use the apostles to bring about his purposes, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. However, the book of Acts only ends in Rome, which is not the end of the earth, which means that Jesus is still at work in the world by his Spirit through his people, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's why we mustn't think that, for example, the teams that have headed off to China and Ethiopia are involved in something small or minor or insignificant. Now, in the next 2 weeks, God will continue to fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8 through those teams. The book of Acts is an open-ended book in that sense. The ends of the earth have not yet been reached with the salvation of God. And we should also note that it is the witness of God's people that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. This is primarily the witness of the apostles, and our witness is based on their eyewitness. We'll see next week that when they come to replace Judas, they must choose someone who has seen the resurrection. It is the apostles that takes the It is the apostles as eyewitnesses that take the gospel beyond Jerusalem. But as we noted earlier, they only get as far as Rome. And so God uses people after the apostles to bring this witness. We witness to their witness. But what exactly does this witness involve? Francis of Assisi said, "Preach Jesus and use words only when necessary." But sadly, many Christians have taken this to mean that verbal testimony to Jesus Christ is not important. All that matters is just living your life before your non-Christian friends. But nobody ever got converted by just watching a Christian. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In fact, 20% of the book of Acts is about the sermons or the speeches of the apostles as they witness to Jesus Christ. witnessing involves speaking and speaking about the kingdom that has dawned in Jesus' death and resurrection. And interestingly, this is emphasized by Luke clearly throughout his book. He has section breaks at different points in his book where he makes summary statements. And they're often connected with the word of God and the growth of the church. Chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Or chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of God spread widely and grew in power. It is the word of God proclaimed in the power of the Spirit that brings growth to churches. We've already heard the importance of the need for preaching and teaching in different parts of the world. The need of the church today is not better music. It is not better literature. It is not better management. It is better preaching and teaching of the word of God. This was hit home to me most forcefully a few years ago, that it is the word of God that brings growth in the church. I was in England with my brother, and we were having a meal with a friend of his who worked for a Christian organization. And he'd heard that I'd been to China a few times, and so he asked me a bit about what I'd been doing. And I was telling him that the growth of the church in China was for two reasons. Firstly, because the church there is not institutionalized. It's house churches, and so they're very flexible, and they can plant and spread and grow very easily. I also told him that the reason for the growth of the church in China was because of the persecution of Christians. Because they have to move about in secret all the time, they are continually gossiping the gospel wherever they go. And so because of the lack of institutionalization and the persecution of Christians, I said, the church is just rocketing in China. And he just interrupted me abruptly and he said, no, the reason why the church in China is growing is because of the word of God. This guy had never been to China. He'd never read anything about China. But he was absolutely right. It is the word of God that brings growth to his church. Jesus' purposeful plan for the world is executed by the witness of his people, by speaking his words. And finally, Jesus' purposeful plan for the world is until he returns, verses 9 to 11. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. There is an emphasis here in these verses as to where Jesus is. The word sky and heaven is the same word in the original. Four times Luke mentions it in a matter of three verses. He is emphasizing that Jesus is now in the place of supreme authority, heaven itself. His many appearances are over. He is now gone. And the mention of the cloud that has hid him is a reminder of the cloud of God's glory in the Old Testament at Sinai, at the tabernacle, and at the temple. Jesus is now at the center of God's glorious presence in the place of supreme authority. Jesus returning in the same way as he left does not mean that it's like pressing the rewind button on your DVD player and you sort of watch him return exactly the same way as he left, wearing the same clothes, appearing at the same spot on the Mount of Olives. No, rather it means that the same Jesus, physical and glorified, will return in the same way, visible and glorious. But there will be differences. His going was private. It was to 11 disciples. His coming will be public. It will be to the whole world. His going took place in normal time. They watched him ascend up into the sky. His coming will be instantaneous and will be the end of time. And as they are standing there looking up into the sky, angels come and ask them a question. Why are you standing here looking up into the sky? I mean, the answer is sort of obvious, isn't it? They're looking up into the sky because this person, Jesus, has now permanently left them. They have spent 3.5 years of their lives with him. He has also just defied the laws of gravity. He's just ascended up into heaven. Why is it then that the angels ask the question, why are you staring into the sky? There appears to be here an implied rebuke to the disciples. Jesus has asked them to go to Jerusalem and wait. It is as if the angels are saying that there is something to be done until he returns. God's people are to be active in Jesus' purposeful plan for the world until he returns. Then he will restore everything. Why are there believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the most obscure parts of the world? Because Jesus' continued activity in the world by his Spirit through his people. And secondly, because of Jesus' purposeful plan for the world, which is founded on his resurrection, it is empowered by his Holy Spirit, it is executed by the witness of his people, and it is until he returns. Well, I want to close this morning with one point of application. There is the temptation this morning to turn this sermon, and particularly chapter 1, verse 8, into a Great Commission sermon, forcing the imperative to get involved in mission. However, there is no such imperative in the text. The other danger is to make Sydney equal to Jerusalem. And as much as I know you won't like it, Sydney is not the center of the world. Jerusalem is. And therefore, we cannot say that we need to send people out of Sydney, Jerusalem, to the far reaches of the world. To do so is to miss the force of what Luke is trying to convey to us. Verse 8 is not a commission. It is a prediction. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. A prediction that, as we've heard this morning, is being fulfilled across this world. So take a step back and see what God is doing in the world. That is the application. Be amazed at the way Jesus is still active in the world, fulfilling his purposeful plan for the world. Be amazed that God is saving Zulus in townships in South Africa, Athabascan Indians in the middle of Alaska, Chinese and Russians. And be amazed that this morning you sit here as a product of Jesus' work in the world. For, as my parents will tell you, Sydney is not far from the ends of the earth. There will be enough time in the coming weeks to get motivated, to be involved, and to be challenged about what God is doing in the world through this book of Acts. But for now, let us take a step back and see what Jesus is continuing to do by his Spirit through his people. And let's praise him for it, for that is what the redeemed will do in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.